Do you believe in healing? Like, when you think about it, do you believe that we serve a God who does miracles? Do you believe in healing? Do you believe Jesus is a God who heals? We say we believe it, but what do we do when it actually happens? It was about a decade ago, and another church that I was pastoring, we had gathered on a Sunday morning to worship God, and it seemed like a pretty normal worship service, typical Sunday. And we were a pretty small church, and so in a smaller church, you can be a little informal, and so every once in a while, I would open up the prayer time to the congregation. As we go to prayer, does anyone have a prayer request that they would like to offer? You guys are crazy, so we don't do that with you, but I used to do that with this congregation. All right, something like that anyways. And one morning, this young woman stands up when I ask for prayer requests. And her husband beside her stands up as well. And the whole church already knows that she's pregnant. She's about 6 months along, as I recall. And she's shuddering. Like, she's shaking. She's like, we just went to see the doctor this week and there's something wrong with the baby. She manages to get that much out, and then she just collapses, sobbing. And I don't know why, it almost felt like I was pushed. I think the Holy Spirit pushed me off the stage, and suddenly I'm seven rows back with this young couple, and I'm calling over the elders, and I'm laying my hands on her belly, and I'm just like praying for her, just full on praying for her. And I'm not crazy, don't believe what my wife tells you, I'm not, but I really did have a sense in that moment that something happened. There was a sense of power flowing through me, down my arm, and into that woman's womb. Not my power, God's power. For the first and so far only time in my life, I was 100% absolutely certain that I had just been part of one of God's miracles. It was so cool. The couple shared later that Sunday that they already had a deeper sense of peace about the whole thing. No matter what happened with the baby, they were going to be okay. They were trusting in God. But they went back to the doctor the following week and they had some more tests done and nothing showed up. That baby was 100% healthy. The exact same test was administered as was administered before, and it was completely clear this time. Something had happened to that little guy deep inside his mama's womb. Jesus healed him. Do you believe in miracles? There's a tension here. And I think for most of us, when we start talking about miracles, we find that there's one of three different ways that we sometimes find ourselves going or thinking when someone starts talking about miracles. Whenever we consider the question of the miraculous, it's possible that there are people here this morning who simply don't believe in miracles. I mean, you've been raised in a scientific worldview and you think that everything has a reason. Everything is biological or chemical. It can all be explained that way. You don't believe in the miraculous. That's okay. We love you. If you're a visitor here to Bridgeway, or maybe you're just starting to investigate who this person Jesus is, maybe you just aren't in a place where things that happen outside of the ordinary fit into your worldview. You'd rather just pretend that they don't exist. I'm going to challenge you a little bit because I think you realize that there are things in this life that simply cannot be reduced to material processes, okay? I'm just going to challenge you with that thought a little bit, but I'm not really going to change your mind in the next half hour that we have together. So I'll probably leave you alone for the most part. You're welcome to just listen. Now, there are also some of you, when it comes to miracles, that you are cheerleaders. Like when Pastor Nick got up and said, hey, do you believe in miracles? You wanted to leap out of your pew and raise your hands and say, amen, right? I mean, you just love reading about God doing amazing things, healing people and raising the dead and giving you that refrigerator that you've always wanted. Woohoo! Can I get a hallelujah? Can I just be honest here, though, and say that when it comes to miracles, some Christians are just a little bit nutty. They're just a little over the top. You see, the reality is that a miracle is by definition rare, right? If it happened all the time, it would no longer be a miracle. It would be natural. So a miracle by definition is uncommon. It's something out of the ordinary. It doesn't happen all the time. Miracles are rare. And then there's the third group of you here this morning. And when I talk about God doing miracles, maybe you're just a little bit unsettled. Maybe even just a little bit bitter. Like, God healed that person. How come he didn't heal me? God kept that person alive. How come he didn't keep my loved one alive? And you're caught somewhere between hurt and anger. You believe in miracles, but you haven't got yours. And I'm hoping this morning that as we look at this passage, that the Spirit of God will encourage you and strengthen you and deepen your trust in him and reduce a little bit of that bitterness. I'm hoping that you'll get a fresh sense of God's immense love for you in spite of his seeming inactivity in your life. How do we handle a God who heals occasionally? Our God is a healing God. This we assert as biblical truth. And yes, some of us with scientific minds want to reject it or explain it away as much as possible, but our God is a healing God. Yes, healing has been abused in some circles, and some of us don't want to talk about it because of what other people are doing with it that we think is over the top, but our God is a healing God. And yes, miracles are cool. Oh, and some of us want to go overboard with it. I mean, when I did that, I just wanted that to happen every single day, right? Amen, hallelujah, every little baby. Our God is a healing God. Marilyn read our text for us this morning. It's from John's Gospel, John chapter 5. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there. If you have a Bible app, you can turn there. If you have the church app, you can find the Bible on the church app and turn to John chapter 5 in there as well. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation, but you're welcome to follow along in whatever translation that you have. Now, I'm going to just say as you're turning there that there's just no way in a half hour that I can give you a complete theology of healing, okay? I just can't give you the entire systematic theology of miracles and healings and all of those sorts of things. I can't. But I want to take a moment and walk through this particular passage with you, this portion of God's inspired word, and I want to talk just a little bit about encountering Jesus through the miraculous. John 5, verse 1. Afterward, Jesus returns to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish holy days. And inside the city, near the sheep gate, is the pool of Bethesda. 5 covered porches. Crowds of sick people are there, blind and lame and paralyzed. And they're all laying out on the porches. Now, I want to give you a moment to just give a sense of the geography here, because I think that in this particular instance, it's kind of important. It kind of matters. You see, the sheep gate is one of the gates, one of the entrances into the city of Jerusalem, okay? But the problem with the sheep gate is that it's way up in the north. One more slide, please. Are you bringing it up? All right, there we go. All right, so the sheep gate is way up in the north side of the city, and everybody, you can see, they either live on the Mount of Olives, which is on the east. By the way, north is this way on this map. They live to the south. You can see a little bit of King David's temple right there, or they live to the southwest. All right, so virtually nobody lives in the north. And then what complicates things in the north as well is you can see Fortress Antonia. There's this big, giant fortress that King Herod and the Romans have built, and that's where all the soldiers hang out. So even if you live in the north, you don't want to come in through the sheep gate and go past Fortress Antonia because you don't want to go near those soldiers, right? No news is good news when it comes to soldiers. So you go around and you come in through the west side. Everyone from the south comes in from the west side. Everyone from the west comes in the west side. That's why we now have a western wall. It's a tradition that's thousands of years old. Now, I promised that I wasn't going to talk about my trip to Israel in 2015, so I won't, except for I want to say one thing. The east side of the temple is completely blocked up. Like they've got 6 feet of concrete. That gate on the eastern side is concreted over. And then what they've done is people who are not Christian and not Jewish have buried a whole bunch of dead people all along that side of the temple. You see, they think they've read scripture and they know that when Jesus returns, he's going to come down the Mount of Olives through that eastern gate. And so they think a couple of dead bodies and 6 feet of concrete is going to stop our Jesus. And I'm here to say, no way, no way. Anyways, I don't want to get into history and geography and all of that thing. But what I want to say and what I want to point out for this morning is you don't just go to the Pool of Bethesda on your way to somewhere else. You have to go there specifically and deliberately. If you're going to go there as a tourist, even today, you have to plan to go there. Church of St. Anne, it's worth going, but you have to plan it. So here's my point. Jesus goes to this pool specifically and deliberately. This is a moment where Jesus is not just available to whosoever will may come. This is a moment where Jesus goes to the needy. He goes to the sick. He goes to the paralyzed. Jesus goes to this pool because that's where people are who need him. Jesus has a heart for needy people. He's the kind of God that leaves the 99 and goes looking for the one sheep, Luke 15. He's the kind of God that gets accused of being a friend of sinners, Matthew 11, verse 19. If you were the only person alive on planet Earth, Jesus would have come to Earth for you specifically and died for your sins. If you had been the only one, he still would have done it for you. He has a heart for the needy. But read on to verse 5, because it says, one of the men lying there has been sick for 38 years. And this is where it starts to get a little hard for us to fathom. It's just a little beyond our ken. There's lots of people laying there at the pool, lots of people who need healing, and Jesus heals one. And even think about the guy that he heals. I mean, that guy's been there for a long time, 38 years. What? He's been crippled for longer than Jesus has been alive on earth. And you ask yourself, well, how come Jesus didn't come to earth 50 years sooner so that he could heal this man earlier? Or how come Jesus only heals this guy and there's literally dozens of others who are also there waiting for a miracle? How come Jesus goes throughout the countryside and, yeah, some places he casts out demons and he heals people and lame men lowered through ceilings get fixed, but not everyone? What's up with that? The short answer is, I don't know. I don't know. So if you came here to get an answer for that, I'm going to have to disappoint you a little bit here, and you're going to have to go back to your Bible. But to me, this question is actually the heart of today's sermon. And so we're going to put it aside for a moment. We're going to come back to it in a little bit, and we're just going to keep reading, okay? Verse 6. When Jesus saw him and knew how long he'd been ill, he asks him, do you want to get well? He's like, do I have a deal for you? Do you want to get well? Now, there's a few things that are happening here, likely. First, there is this reality that sometimes people, particularly who've had something for a long time, they actually start to define themselves by what happened to them. Like, we live in a culture of victimhood, and everybody wants to define themselves and excuse their present behavior because of something that happened to them once a long time ago. And so it's possible that this man actually does not want to get well. It's possible. I remember when I was a kid, I used to read Sherlock Holmes mysteries. And there's this one Sherlock Holmes mystery, and it was called The Man with a Twisted Lip. And there was a plot twist in this mystery by which there was this English man, very fine, respectable man, but he had found out some years previously that through an experiment that he could actually make really, really good money by being a beggar on the streets of London. He could make better money begging on the streets of London than he could as a newspaper man. And so that was kind of the plot twist in this Sherlock Holmes one. He was making such good money as a beggar that he didn't want to go back to his normal, ordinary life. Do you want to be well? So Jesus asks this guy, do you want to be well? Do you want to be healed? It's not a frivolous question. And it does underline the idea that Jesus never forces himself on people. Whosoever will may come. Jesus extends the invitation to everyone, but your choice to follow him is your choice to follow him. Do you want to be well? Now, as you look at this passage, instead of a simple yes, the man actually gives an excuse. I can't, sir, the sick man says, for I've got no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred up. While I'm trying to get there, someone always gets in there ahead of me. I'm chewing on this part of the story all week. Like, there's so much going on in this simple little story, and so much of it we're simply not told. Like, seriously, think about it. 38 years he's been lying here, and in all of that time, there's never been anyone who could come along and, like, just kick him off the ledge into the pool? I don't think so. I think that's a little bit of a lame excuse, pardon the pun. Something else is going on here. Now, as you're looking at your passage of Bible, you may also have noticed that I actually skipped over verse 4. And some of you are looking at your translations, and Marilyn didn't read it, and you're going, hey, why is there no verse 4 in John chapter 5? What in the world's going on here? Now, I don't have time in a half hour sermon to get into all the nitty-gritty details of textual criticism and historical, grammatical, all those sort of things, and why modern Bibles omit a few Bible verses that your King James Version still has. If you want to ask any of those questions, you can talk to Scott, and Scott would be happy to answer them for you. But I can't deal with that today. I got bigger fish to fry. So I want to go to verse 8. Jesus tells him, stand up, pick up your mat, and walk. And instantly, the man is healed. Okay, I want you to read that again. Verse 9. Read it slowly. Instantly, the man's healed. Jesus commands, and the man can walk. Jesus heals, and the man is healed. Now, does that strike you as strange? I had a friend in a former church about 10 years ago or so. She had an uncle, and her uncle was sick. I think it was cancer. Can't remember the story as clearly as I wish I could. But it just so happened that he was also entertaining some visitors. And these people were more charismatic. They had a healing ministry in Africa, and they were visiting. And so they heard about this man being sick, and so they volunteered to pray for him. We'll lay hands on you, and we'll pray for your healing. So they get together in a room, and they all lay hands on this guy, and they all start praying, and they're praying for a couple minutes, and then one of them just stops it all. He just shuts it down. Okay, everybody stop praying. Stop praying. And he says this, there's no use praying here because there's not enough faith. And so they refuse to pray for this man to be healed because they think there isn't enough faith. Is faith magical pixie dust that if we just sprinkle enough of it on, it'll fix everything? I don't know. In verse 5, or in John 5, how much faith does this man have? Jesus commands, and he's healed. He's healed without entering the pool. He's healed without picking up his mat. He's healed with no action required on his part at all. I don't think that healing has as much to do with the faith of the person sick as it does with the power of the one who's healing. Seriously. Last week we talked about vicarious faith. Four guys lower their buddy through a roof, and Jesus looks at their faith. And again, Scott, thanks for holding me accountable, because he's going, you know, there could actually include the man. But anyways, let's take another example. John chapter 11, right? Lazarus is dead. He's been dead for 3 days. And Jesus shows up and raises Lazarus from the dead. So let me ask you a question. Lazarus, lying in the tomb, dead for 3 days, how much faith do you think he had in his own healing at that particular point in time? I kind of think that his faith was having a little bit of rigor mortis, like some of yours maybe. In Acts chapter 12, Peter is miraculously released from prison. And he goes and he knocks on the door of the people who are praying for him to be released. And they don't believe it's him. It's like, no way, it didn't happen. It's like they didn't even believe. And the miracle happened. So let me ask you, how much faith do you need for there to be a miracle? Now, some of you are going, wait a sec, Pastor Nick. There are some scriptures where Jesus is impressed with someone's faith, and their faith is connected to their healing. The woman with the bleeding in Mark chapter 5, verse 34, Jesus says to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace because your suffering is over. Yes. Oh, and by the way, there's other scripture passages where Jesus doesn't do very many miracles because the people don't have faith. Matthew 13, 58, he can't do many miracles in his hometown because they're offended with him, because of their unbelief. I just think that Jesus is just not predictable. I think what you need to see here is that there simply is no comprehensive theology of healing in our Bibles. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't have one. He most likely does, but we just don't know it. And we can't figure it out. God's ways are not our ways. They're greater and higher and more mysterious. And when it comes to healing, God is simply not a robot where if you do this right, and you have enough of this, and you don't do this, and you get the right people together, he's obligated to respond. I just don't see God as being a genie in a bottle that if you rub the lamp right, you're going to get your three wishes. I just don't see that. When you see all the various ways Jesus does miracles, they're all different. Sometimes he heals someone from like long distance. Sometimes he has to lay hands on them. Sometimes he makes clay and spits. Can you imagine Jesus putting his goobers on you? Awesome, as long as you're healed, right? But the thing of it is, what I want to say to you here this morning is that you don't need to go buy that miracle handkerchief from that preacher in order to get your healing. And you don't need to go to a tent revival and go forward and have some preacher smack you on the forehead and knock you over for you to get your healing, for you to get your miracle. You see, Jesus is under no duress to obey your rules. He's under no obligation to fulfill my status quo. He doesn't have to do things your way, or my way, or some TV preacher's way, or the Pharisees' way. Jesus does things his way. And when you have an encounter with Jesus, you have to realize it's on his terms. Look at verse 9 again. Instantly, the man's healed. He rolls up the mat and starts walking. Ah, this miracle happened on a Sabbath day. And so the Jewish leaders all object. They say to the man who's cured, you can't work on a Sabbath. Just imagine them, it's illegal to carry a sleeping mat. And he replies, the man who healed me told me, pick up your sleeping mat and walk. So I'm going to obey the guy who healed me. Who said such a thing as that? Verse 12. The man doesn't know, because Jesus has disappeared into the crowd. I love this. Do you see how unfathomable this Jesus is? I mean, he heals a guy who may or may not even have any faith, and then the guy doesn't even know who he is. Jesus just, boop, bye, see you later. Mic drop, I'm out of here. And then you can see the issues that the legalists all have because Jesus has dared to heal on the Sabbath. How dare you? He's commanded this man to violate Sabbath law, our precious Sabbath laws, by picking up his mat and walking. Heaven forbid. They have all these rules about what to do and what not to do, and Jesus just does what Jesus is going to do. Can you just take a moment right now and chew on that thought? That you cannot tell Jesus what to do. If you're going to have an encounter with Jesus, it's going to be on his terms. I love verse 14. It says, afterward, Jesus finds him in the temple. I love that. Jesus is looking for us. We're catching glimpses into the kind of king that Jesus is. He could have just healed the man and carried on his way. He could have waited for the man to try and find him and look him up and come figure out who he was so that he could come and worship him or at least give thanks. But Jesus doesn't do any of that. Jesus takes the initiative and he comes looking for him. And, well, you're here this morning in a church. Maybe it's because you're looking for Jesus. I mean, sure, maybe you've been dragged here by your parents, whether you like it or not. Or maybe you're just here to make your spouse happy. Or maybe, just maybe, there's something happening. Something stirring deep inside of you. There's this mystery to life that you want to figure out. There's this longing, this unquenchable longing that you can't quite put your finger on. There's this mysterious urgency that will not let you sleep at night. And you're looking for Jesus. You're not going to be satisfied with anything else. You're not going to be satisfied with easy answers, with spiritual placebos, religion without meaning. You need to have an encounter with Jesus. That's what you need. And if you've never really bumped into him before, I mean, it all kind of starts with that moment, that awful realization that you got some darkness in you. You've got some sin in your life. There's something that eats you up that maybe nobody else even sees. You do things that you don't want to do, and you just can't seem to stop doing them. And you know those sins result in death. We're not talking physical death when your life comes to an end. We're talking eternal, spiritual death. There's an abyss that is coming for you. And without Jesus, you're a dead man walking. And then you start to read about this Jesus and you realize that, man, this guy, like, he's got so much power, and yet he's got such a gentle heart. And he's not showing up to condemn you. He's trying to save you. He's offering you life, his life, in exchange for your sin. And when you really start to get a handle on that, that great exchange that he's offering, something inside of you starts to soften just a little bit. And maybe even break. And so you pray. And it's a lousy prayer as far as prayers go, but who cares? It's your prayer, and it's sincere, and it's real, and it's raw. Jesus, I don't know all that much about you, but I am pretty sure that there's a lot more to you to discover, and I think you are the Son of God. And if you want to take all of my sin, I'm going to give it to you. And if you have a plan for me and a direction for my life, it's probably way better than what I've got going on, so I'm going to follow you. Is this the part where I say amen? And then when you're done praying, you realize, you look back on your own life and you start to, it's like the blinders come off and you start to see in your own life, fresh eyes, all the little things that have been happening throughout your life, all these little coincidences and things that you chalked up to chance, and they aren't coincidences. His love was reaching. It was this invisible hand that was stepping into your life and pulling you through some of your darkest moments. He's been there, and he's been looking for you for so much longer than you've been looking for him. Verse 14, Jesus finds him in the temple and says, "Now you are well, so stop sinning, or something worse might happen to you." You see, Jesus isn't soft on sin. Now you are well. Now you are whole. Now you are free. Now your sin problem has been taken care of. You're able to walk in newness of life. Now you are released from death. Now sin no longer holds you in bondage. Now you can live. And so you just kind of start following. And as you follow him, and you pray with other people and you read the Bible a little bit, you start to realize you got all these habits in your life. Like, these things don't just stop overnight necessarily. And sometimes those old bad habits, you find yourself returning to them. You lose your temper. You say those words. You tell that lie. You think those thoughts. You sin. Just go back to them. Ask for forgiveness again. And again, and again, and again, and again, as many times as you need it, and you're going to need it a lot. See, the cross of Jesus Christ doesn't just save you. The cross of Jesus keeps you. The cross of Jesus encourages you. The cross of Jesus challenges you. The cross of Jesus rebukes you when you're stepping aside. The cross of Jesus helps you make right decisions. The cross of Jesus sanctifies you, and you don't even know what that word means, sanctifies. The cross of Jesus glorifies you. The cross of Jesus is not just the beginning of your life. It's your entire life. So this morning I started with a question. How do you handle a God who heals occasionally? And I hope that our scripture this morning has underlined a three-part response to that difficult question. First of all, God is able to heal. It's not a question of power. It is completely within his power to do this. He's capable. Second of all, God heals whom he heals according to his pleasure. His healing isn't predictable. It cannot be earned, nor can it be demanded. And thirdly, God is at heart a good God. We see God clearly when we see Jesus. And when we see Jesus, we see someone who goes to the places of darkness. We see someone who has a heart for the needy. We see someone who is near to the brokenhearted. We see someone who is good. When we see Jesus, we see the heart of our Heavenly Father. And he's a good, good God. And so if you have difficulty believing in miracles, I hope this morning that you've just, as you've been here, you've encountered a God who does the miraculous. I hope Jesus has just challenged you just a little bit. It's okay. Come see. If you're a miracle cheerleader, I hope this morning that you have just released your desire to control God and replaced it with a desire to trust God. No matter what happens, whether a miracle happens or not. And if you're here this morning and you're still waiting for your miracle, I hope that I've encouraged you to see that you can trust him while you're waiting. You can trust him. He's a good God. You can trust him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for passages like this that challenge our presuppositions and help us to think better thoughts that reflect you more fully. I'm thankful that you are a God who heals. And the way that you have healed us most clearly and most decisively is that you have taken our death and you've replaced it with your life. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. This is the miracle above all other miracles. And we thank you that you've done that in our lives. And we want to just come to you, Father, and whatever it is and whoever it is that we are praying for, we want to pray. We want to be faithful to do the asking, but we recognize that it's your part to do the answering. And so we come to you with little children, with the faith of little children, and just say, would you heal? And we thank you that you hear our prayers and you answer them according to your good pleasure, according to your good heart, according to what is best for us. As we know that in all things, God works together for good to those who love him, those who are called according to his promises. So we thank you for the miracles that we see, and we thank you for the miracles that you withhold. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to invite the deacons to come up. The worship team can also take their place on the stage. This morning we conclude our time in the Word and our time in worshiping God by just gathering around the communion table. This is something that Jesus asked us to do 2,000 years ago. With his very first followers, he took bread and he broke it and he said, this is for you. This is a symbol of a spiritual truth. And then he took a cup of wine and he passed that around and he said, this too is a symbol of a spiritual truth. And so he said to us, we're supposed to